If you would, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 10 through 18. So you know we've been going through, as is our custom, to go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We've been going through the book of Hebrews. And we are now at Hebrews 2:10. The author of Hebrews was speaking to Jewish Christians living in the diaspora, living outside probably of Palestine. There is some conjecture that possibly he was sending the letter to Palestinian Jews, but it's more likely that it was to one of the groups that lived out in the Gentile lands. But a people who were being pressured to go back, to turn away from Christ. And he has been setting forth before them the perfection, the completeness of Jesus. How we could not go back to the shadows of the Old Testament, the incomplete revelation, but that instead they needed to stand fast for Christ despite all of the pressure that they were under. Well, now the author of Hebrews turns to one of the most important subjects that can be discussed. What it was that Jesus came to do and why it is his work was so important and how he did it. So let's, before we read about that, before we go to the Word of God, let's seek God's face and let's ask him to bless the reading and the preaching of this Word this morning. Please join me. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray now, Lord, that you would be with me and that you would help me to open up your Word aright. I pray that I would not say anything that is not in sweet complicity with your Word, that is not rightly expositing that Word. May it be, O Lord, also that your people have open ears. I may be able to reach those ears, but only you, O Lord, can cause your word to sink in, to go down to their hearts, and to change them. I pray, Lord, that you would work upon us, Lord. Break up the stony ground of our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to see our need of Christ this morning. Help us to be attentive. And Lord, don't let the devil snatch away the seed as it's falling. O Lord, safeguard us from his distractions. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 10 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let me start off this morning by asking you all a question. It's a simple question, but I think the answer may be more complex than we think at first. And the question is simply this. How are we able to do this? And by that I mean, how are we able to worship? Now, when I ask that, I don't mean, how did you get here today? You know, how was it that you were able to travel from your home to this particular location? Or how is it that we're able to have a church? How did this church come into being? How did we build this building and all of that stuff? I'm not talking about that. What I'm asking you is, how are you and I able to enter into the presence of a holy God? Because, of course, when we come to worship, that is what we are doing. We are going boldly to the throne of grace. Now, when we enter into worship, we sing. We sing of God's holiness when we sing holy, 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 for instance. When we sing that, we are confessing that God is thrice holy. We are saying he is perfectly holy. And of course, we get that phrase from Isaiah 6. That's the first place in the Bible we see that thrice holy formula, holy, holy, holy. It's repeated again in Revelation, but that's where we see it first. And of course, in Isaiah 6, is that moment when Isaiah had his vision of entering into the presence of God the Father standing before him. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah 6. I want to read this together to bring home to you the weight. I can talk about Isaiah's experience, but as we read about it, we see how monumental, how amazing it was to be in the presence of this holy God whom we worship. So Isaiah 6:1, we read there. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, what was Isaiah's response at that moment when he was confronted with the holiness of God? A God so holy that the seraphim, the angels, were given two extra wings with which to cover their faces in the presence of this holy God. This is his reaction. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So coming into the presence of this marvelously holy God, Isaiah truly realized his own sinfulness. He understood in that moment, as he probably never had before, that he was a man of unclean lips, and immediately he is struck. How can I address God? How can I even speak to him when I have said sinful things? How can I sing his praises to him when rash and hateful things have come out of my mouth? And brothers and sisters, that has been the reaction of God's people in every age when they realized they were in the presence of God. Throughout the Bible, we see that happening again and again. When the Israelites, for instance, came to Mount Sinai, they heard God speaking his 10 words to them, his Decalogue, and they were terrified. Utterly terrified. Their response to Moses after the giving of the 10 commandments in Exodus 20:19 was, "You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak to us lest we die." Once again, they understood this is a holy and an awesome God, and we are not a holy people by nature. Even Peter, the Apostle Peter, when he realizes after that miraculous catch of fish in Luke 5, you remember that there was that wonderful scene where Jesus came up to the Sea of Galilee and the apostles had been fishing. They'd been conducting their labors before they became apostles to Jesus. They were fishing and they caught nothing all night. And then Jesus said, "Throw your net again." And they said, "Master, we've caught nothing, but at your word, well, we'll do it again. We're going to humor you. We'll throw the net again." And of course, suddenly the net is full of fish. And at that point, Peter must have had this blinding, God-given insight. Who can command the fish but God alone? And he is overwhelmed. And we read in Luke 5:8, when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, think about that. If Isaiah felt that way in the presence of God, and Peter felt that way in the presence of God, how then do we sinners draw near to a holy God and pray to him? Are we better than those apostles and prophets of old? Are we, let me ask you this, ask yourself truly, are we not also a people of unclean lips? And I ask you that, knowing that we are. So what is the answer to our dilemma? How can an unholy people draw near to a holy God? And the answer is Jesus, the captain of our salvation. He is the one who makes it possible for us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. That, of course, is exactly how the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 4:16. So no sooner when Isaiah comes into the presence of God, no sooner is the woe is me out of his mouth than an angel is sent to him. So we read in verse 6 of Isaiah, if you still have your Bibles open to Isaiah 6, read on with me. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. A coal taken from the altar of sacrifice is pressed to his lips. Yes, Isaiah, you were a man of unclean lips. But the sacrifice that will be placed on the brazen altar of God has sanctified you and purged away your sins. Your iniquity is taken away, paid for in full. Now, Isaiah, you may use those lips to preach the word of God. You may use those lips to sing the praise of God. You are sanctified, Isaiah. You are set apart. You are holy to the Lord because of what God has done for you. So what is this sacrifice that can purge away our sins? I hope you understand that that coal is only symbolic. It's not a real live burning coal that can burn away our sins. Obviously not. What is it that purges away our sins? It is the sacrifice that that coal from the altar represented. It is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is He who is perfecting the brethren through His sufferings. He says to them, as he said to Peter, as a result of that, fear not. And why should we not fear? Because we are in him. That is why we don't fear. Because by faith, he is our savior. By faith, he is our captain, our leader, the one who goes before us and we follow. And it is because of what Jesus has done that we're able to do this morning, that we're able to worship. Because of what Jesus has done, we are no longer rebels. We are no longer enemies. We can stand before God with him and have him call us. And this should be marvelous to you as well. Have Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, call us brethren. And brethren encompasses sistren as well. It's not just the men who he's speaking to. Now, think about that. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't it wonderful that he, the Son of God, is not ashamed, as the author of Hebrews says to us, not ashamed to call us brethren? Because think about this. When someone sins a really big sin, one of those sins that makes it into the newspaper, when they're involved in some sort of awful scandal, the kind of thing that people wrinkle up their noses at, that their eyes get, oh, wow, that's awful. That kind of scandal. Suddenly that person who is at the center of that scandal finds that the people who once called him their friend are suddenly nowhere to be seen. They have deserted him. They are ashamed of him. They don't want people to associate them with him any longer because he is a big sinner and the whole world knows it. But here's the marvelous news. Although we are big sinners too, Jesus is not ashamed of us. He's not even ashamed to call us, not just friend, but brother, sister. Do you remember that time when Jesus went to eat at Simon the Pharisee's house and a woman came in? A woman everybody would have gone, what's she doing here at? She was a woman who was well known to be a sinner. People have speculated that she was a prostitute. The text doesn't say that specifically, but that's the guess. And she comes and she begins to weep and to wash Jesus' feet with her own hair and to perfume his feet with a costly ointment that she had bought. And Simon's reaction is, because she is associated with him, my view of him has just sunk. If he really were a prophet, he would know the kind of woman who is touching him. But Jesus is not ashamed of her. He is not ashamed of her because he had forgiven her sins. She had come to him with nothing in her hands, nothing she could claim. Simon is resting upon his own righteousness. Oh, if he only realized how filthy the rags that he was depending upon really were. But she comes to him with nothing, merely faith, faith in Christ. And he forgives her, and he is not ashamed to count her as one of the brethren. And she was not ashamed to call him her Lord. And I pray that's the relationship that you have with Jesus today. That you've come to him already with nothing in your hand. And you're not ashamed to call him Lord. And as a result, he is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. Now, going on through what the author of Hebrews says in these verses, you and I, obviously, I don't need to tell you this, live in the age of professional worship leaders. People who are very good at leading worship, very good at leading singing and so on. They've made an art of it. They actually produce magazines now. It boggles the imagination, called Worship Leader, teaching people how to do this thing, giving them tips and so on. But who really is the worship leader of the people of God? Is it really that guy who's been reading the magazine, who has the right shirt, the right pants, perhaps the right number of tats, that kind of thing? Is it him? No, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but our worship leader must be Christ. It must be Christ. It is Christ who must lead us into the presence of the Father, or we can't go. And the author of Hebrews, quoting from the Old Testament, speaks of what he says to the Father as he leads us into his Father's presence by quoting from Psalm 22. I will declare your name, says Jesus, to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, the ecclesia, the church, I will sing praise to you. When God's people, his assembly, are gathered in his name, when they come together for worship, Jesus is in the midst of them. And he is the preacher as well. He is the one who declares God's name to them. When the word of God is being rightly preached, it is not the word of man. It is the word of Christ who says to his Father, I will declare your name to the brethren. And what a glorious summary of the preaching of the word that is, declaring the name of God to the brethren. And that is why when the word of God is rightly preached, the minister, any minister, no matter how famous he is or how talented he is simply a messenger. After all, when it is rightly preached, the minister becomes as nothing. And who is speaking to you? It is Christ who speaks to you. And that is why after so many sermons, people will come up to the minister. They've actually done it to me. And they will say, how did you know those things about me? Who's been talking to you about my sins? How did you know? And of course, it's not that the minister knew. I mean, often I responded, well, I didn't know. I wasn't following you around. I don't have secret hidden cameras in your home or anything like that. Sometimes it seems to me that might be a good idea, but no, I have not been doing that. I did not know these things. He knew. It was Christ who knew. It was Christ who was dealing with your heart. Christ who was bringing you under conviction. Christ who knew what you needed to hear. Do you know, there have been so many times, I can't even count them all, when I have prepared a sermon thinking of somebody and the struggles that they were going through, the needs that they needed to hear, even if they didn't think they needed to hear them. I've created the sermon with them in mind. And then they didn't show up. And later on, somebody came to me and they said, I don't know how you knew, but that was exactly what I needed to hear. And I've wiped my forehead and say, of course, when I try to do things in my power, they go over like a lead balloon, like a fish thrown into the boat, flopping around on the bottom for a little while. But when God works, it is an awesome thing. God knows, and Christ delivers his word to them. But Jesus does more than preach to us. He leads our singing. Have you ever thought about that? In the midst of the church, I will sing praises to you. And isn't that a glorious thought? When we gather and we sing the praises of God, Christ is in our midst singing praise. Calvin said it this way. He says, "And it is a truth which may serve as a most powerful stimulant and may lead us most fervently to praise God when we hear that Christ leads our songs and is the chief composer of our hymns." It is Christ who is singing our praises, sanctifying our singing. I listen as we're singing because I can't carry a tune in a bucket. I listen for my wife's voice to keep me in tune. I really do, in the hopes that my singing will not be the instrument that drives people from the church, especially when I accidentally leave my microphone on. But it is Christ who tunes my singing to make it acceptable to the Father. It is Christ who sanctifies it. It is Christ who adds that grace to it, so that while I am making a noise unto the Lord, it becomes acceptable through Christ. And as we enter into worship, Christ is there with us, leading us and saying, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me to the Father." And that speaks plainly to one of the greatest truths of the gospel, that by adoption, you and I, brothers and sisters, are truly brothers of Christ and sons, that is with a little s, sons of the Father. You and I are no longer orphans. We may have been born into this world in a low condition, with no particular inheritance to our names, no titles, and yet in Jesus Christ, we are princes royal, children of the living God, because God the Father brought us as His children to Jesus the Son, who bought us, purchased us at the price of His blood and saved us. And all whom the Father has chosen are saved by Christ. In John 6:37, we read, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." And what's that speaking about? Well, it may offend many people, but Jesus there in Hebrews, in John 6:37, and throughout the Bible is speaking of election, the choosing of God, God's choice of His children. It speaks of His adopting work. He chooses us in Christ that we might be saved. In Ephesians 1:3, turn with me to Ephesians. We read this wonderful passage about how God in His love chose us before the beginning of time, before we ever existed, before there ever was a Jacob and an Esau, a Peter and a Judas, an Andy and a Richard Dawkins. Before that time, God made His choice. In Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 3, we read this. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved." You came at a moment in time to the Lord Jesus Christ. But why did you come? You came because you were sent to Him by the Father, by His effectual drawing power, the Holy Spirit bringing your heart to life, causing you to be willing to believe in the day of His power and go to Him. That is His calling, based upon His electing work, making you His sons. In adoption, we choose our child. And God chose us in Christ before the beginning of time. And why did He do that? Was it because we were special in some way? Because we were better than other people? No, the reason why He chose us, and He states this, go home and read Deuteronomy 7 today. It talks about why God chose Israel amongst all the other nations. He chose us just as He chose them because He loved us. And why did He love us? Because He loved us. And He chose us in His Son to deliver us. We who were in bondage to sin and death. Now, I'm a big fan of the Special Forces motto. The Special Forces motto, if you're not familiar with it, you'll have seen their logo. It's got the green beret, it's got the arrows, and it's got the motto, "De oppresso liber." It's Latin, and it means to free the oppressed. That's the calling of the Green Berets, of the Special Forces, to free those who are living in bondage. And it stems, actually, it goes back to World War II and the Office of Strategic Services, the Jedburgh and the Sussex teams that parachuted into occupied Europe to free the Europeans, to work towards freeing the Europeans from that awful grinding bondage under Nazi tyranny. And that saying speaks of what those men were willing to do to free those who were struggling in chains, who were oppressed by a usurping tyrant who brought only death and misery to their lives. And the sacrifices that those men and the men who followed them and the Special Forces soldiers today are often epic. You read these things and you're just amazed at what they were willing to do, sometimes even to save enemies. I remember hearing one SF commander tell me tearfully about a man that he'd lost in their last deployment. And the man was killed specifically because a jihadi was using a woman as a shield, and the man would not shoot that man while she was in front of him. So he tried to push her out of the way, and in the process, he was killed. Even their enemies received that love often. But as great as those sacrifices often are, all of them pale when compared to the work of Christ in freeing those in bondage to death and the devil. Because what Christ had to do is that he had to become like us. He had to take on our nature in every particular save one. Now we remember that Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, the eternal Son of God, had never known any separation from the Father. He had never known anything but the eternal glory that he enjoyed with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the three members of the triune Godhead. And yet he took to himself our nature. He came down to earth in order to become one of us and die in our place. At Nicaea in 325, the elders of the church met together, and it was their purpose to respond to several heresies that had grown up in the church, and particularly one that was awful. It was a heresy called Arianism that said that while Jesus was like the Father, he was not of the same substance as the Father. He was a demigod and not very God, a very God. And they said, no one who is less than God could save mankind. But at the same time, they were also responding to other heresies that were popping up. One of them was Docetism, which said, oh, no, God can't take on the human nature because humans are yucky and icky. They're made of material stuff. No, God is a spirit. So Jesus only appeared to be a man, but he wasn't really a man like us. And the church said, no, just as he couldn't have saved us if he was not God, he also could not have saved us if he was not truly man, because he could not have stood in our place and suffered representatively for us. And so they framed the Nicene Creed. And one of the wonderful things that the Trinity's hymnal does for us is it puts the Nicene Creed in front of us in the back of the book. Turn with me, if you would, to page 846. And reading then from the second paragraph of their formulation, talking about the nature of Jesus Christ. It states that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Wonderful formulation. Jesus is not a demigod. Jesus is not only God. Jesus is very God of very God, and yet he became man. He took to himself our nature and came down to earth in order to make that sacrifice for us, to free the oppressed. But as I said, there was one particular that we have that Jesus does not. And actually, the Westminster Shorter Catechism discusses that particular thing that we have that Jesus doesn't. And if you turn to question 22 in the Shorter Catechism, I'm sure you'll spot it. Question 22, which is a wonderfully succinct formulation of the same thing said in the Nicene Creed, asks this question: how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And then it answers, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, because we are all body and soul, all of us. Therefore, in order for him to be like us, he had to take both of them on. A true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. The only thing that Jesus did not have that we have is a sin nature. He was not affected by the fall. And that had to be, because he had to keep the law, whereas Adam was unable to do it. And he had to be the sin bearer. He had to be the spotless lamb who was able to take our sins upon himself. And that was precisely what he did. And this means, brothers and sisters, that while Jesus was tempted to sin, he did not sin. But many people at that point will say, okay, well, then he doesn't really understand sin the way I do, because he doesn't have a sin nature. Well, that's not to say, brothers and sisters, that he was not tempted to sin. Hebrews makes that point at length. He was tempted to the uttermost. He was tempted far more than you and I ever will be. And why was he tempted far more than you and I ever will be? Because, brothers and sisters, here's the thing. You and I break. We are tempted and then we give in to our temptation. Jesus didn't give in to his temptation. So he was tempted to the uttermost. And that's why, although he did not sin, he endured the sufferings of temptation to sin, as in the wilderness when the devil came and tempted him. And yet he did not give in to those temptations. He took our sins upon his shoulders and he paid for them at Calvary. And through his death, we are freed from bondage. We, that is, who, as the text put it, are sons of Abraham. Now, does that mean that only Jewish Christians are freed, those who are bodily sons of Abraham? Well, the answer to that is no. We read in Galatians 3:25, Paul saying these wonderful words, speaking to a mixed audience, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, he wrote, "But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." By faith, we are all one part of the same body, brothers and sisters in the same family, because we are all adopted into it, aren't we? And then he makes this wonderful statement, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." One is not a son of Abraham merely by physical descent. We are sons of Abraham because we have a like faith with Abraham. Therefore, we are justified with Abraham. Therefore, we are part of Abraham's family, the family of faith, the family of Christ. Abraham was a brother of ours. Isn't that a wonderful thing to contemplate? David is a brother of ours. We're part of the same family by faith in the Lord's redeeming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews, his language is exalted, and clearly he is amazed at what Christ was willing to do for us. How much he was willing to give up, how much he was willing to endure, and we should be as well, brothers. He says to us, he didn't suffer for the angels. As wonderful as they are, he didn't suffer for them. He suffered for you. He suffered for men that they might become his brethren, that he might be able to stand in their midst and worship the Father with them, not just for time, not just for Sunday by Sunday, but for all eternity. That's why he did it, that you might be able to enter into worship, not just now, but in heaven, that he might lead us in someday on Judgment Day. Have you thought of how wonderful that will be when he leads us all into the assembly before the throne of grace and we worship together for all eternity? Now, kids, I want to give you one brief application and then I'll give an application to the adults. You're able to hear both. The first one is this. What does it all mean? What is it that Christ did for us? Well, I think C.S. Lewis gave us a wonderful allegory for what Christ was willing to do for his people in the Narnia tales, and in particular the first one, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, where Aslan was willing to go to the stone table to be put to death by the wicked queen. Why was he willing to do that? Why was he willing to do that for Edmund? been a traitor. Edmund, who was a sinner, well, he was willing to do that because he loved Edmund, despite the fact that he was a sinner, and was willing to lay down his life for him. And it was only because of his propitiating death that the curse was taken away from Edmund. She's right when she says that he had broken the law and therefore was worthy of death. And so Aslan had to die in his place. Now, there are a number of places where that metaphor falls down. I mean, all of the kids were sinners. He should have been willing to die for Lucy as well and for Susan. And who's the ever so smart oldest brother? What was his name?
Peter,
of course. Aslan rightly should have been dying for all of their sins. That's what Jesus did for his people. He went to the cross to die for all of our sins, all of his people, all of their sins, that they might be forgiven. He took our sins upon his shoulders and he paid for them that we might be his children and not children who are in eternal bondage. Now, let me talk to the adults for a second. One of the things that I've found that men do not like to admit is that they are in bondage, either bondage to sin or physical bondage. Men who live in slavery are very, very hesitant to admit that they actually live enslaved to anything. Even to their leaders, they'll pretend that they're free, even when everyone knows that they're not, that they're living under tyranny. One of the saddest things is when you speak to men who are living, obviously, in bondage to sin and they refuse to admit it. But that's common to all men. The Jews refused to admit that they were slaves of anybody. Jesus, in speaking to them in John chapter 8, you may want to turn to John chapter 8. Jesus said this, when they said to him that they were slaves, slaves of sin, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, they would not come to him because they would not admit what their problem was. Like Simon the Pharisee, they were depending upon their own righteousness. They would not admit they were in bondage to sin. They were under the thrall of the devil and the desires of their father. As Jesus says later on in John 8:44, the desires of your father, the devil, you want to do. You follow him because you're slaves of sin and you're headed towards death. That's another thing men don't like to admit, that they are afraid of death. They push it off. They make excuses. They pretend they're going to live forever. One of the reasons why we have such an exercise craze is because people are determined. I listen to these. Sometimes I'll be driving to Presbytery or driving down to a session meeting Saturday morning, and I'll tune to my regular talk radio stations, and there's all these stupid vitamin commercials and things. Yeah, this vitamin will cause you to be strong as a horse and live forever for only $9.99. You know, that kind of thing. Dr. So-and-so is now going to explain how the vitamin makes you live forever. And, they sell these things as the fountain of youth and eternal health. And yet we all know, don't we, that vitamin is not going to save us from death. Something is still going to kill us at some point. And we push that off. We push that notion off. But brothers and sisters, and I say this not simply to scare you, there's a time when we can't push that off any longer. I do hospital visits. My favorite hospital visits, you already know, are the hospital visits at the beginning of the life cycle, where I get to visit the babies. That's great. I enjoy that very, very much. The ones that I'm not quite as keen on, but I know I have to make and are just as urgent, if not more so, are the ones at the end of the life cycle, at the point where people are dying. And I walk into a room and somebody's on a ventilator. Sometimes they're conscious, sometimes they're not. But that's at a point where people no longer can push off the knowledge of death. And I have to tell you, there is nothing more haunting to me than the fear of death in a person's eyes at that moment in time. I've seen it many times. It's impossible to explain. It's like somebody who knows there's no way of escape, that something is coming that they can't run from, that it's descending upon them, and the fear that's in them is awful. But the fear in the eyes of an unbeliever is terrifying because there's no hope. they know that what they're headed towards is awful in their heart of hearts. But here's the thing. I have seen in the eyes of believers, although there is usually, even for believers, I've seen men and women who are resigned to death. There was one woman I did a visit with who she took my hand, and I've forgotten the words that you should remember in moments like that. But she took my hand and she urged me. She said, "Honey, I'm not afraid of dying. I know my Savior. I don't have any fears about what's going to happen to me." She said, "Talk to them." And she was indicating her family. She said, "Talk to them because they're full of fear. They're full of fear about what's happening now." And she was right. She was a believer. They weren't believers. And it was a huge contrast. So I tried. But brothers and sisters, the only way that we will be ready for that moment, the only way that we will enter into eternity unafraid of what is to come, in fact, rejoicing as we step through the veil, will be if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to break the power of death and the power of the one who held the power of death, that is, the devil, to take the sting away, and he has done so. There is no longer any sting to death for the believer. And I pray that when it comes your turn to die, that you will, as one Puritan divine said, have nothing to do but die in that moment, and then enter into your eternal reward. Enter into, and this is the marvelous thing, think about it, enter into the eternal worship that Jesus has been practicing with us for. To pass through the veil and then to spend eternity singing the praises of the Lamb. What a wonderful moment that will be. Let's go before the one now who makes it possible for us to worship. God, our Father, we thank you that in the death of Christ, you have brought about the death of death. And because of what he was willing to do, we need not fear death. We are no longer in bondage to it. But if we have not yet closed with him, then we should fear death. If we have no assurance that we are truly saved, then we are truly lost. I pray, Lord, therefore, that if there is anybody hearing my voice this morning who has not yet been reconciled to their Father through Jesus the Son, that they would flee to him, that they would flee to the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That they wouldn't hesitate any longer, that they wouldn't dally with idols, that they wouldn't think that there's a tomorrow that they can make their peace with God in, that they would realize now is the day of salvation, and that they would flee to him with all speed. May it be that we confess in this moment in time, Jesus is Lord, and we depend upon him as that weeping woman did, full of joy at her salvation, knowing her Lord and having that assurance that only he could give, that her sins were forgiven. Then we will be able to stand before a holy God, and that for all eternity. How we long for that day when that process begins. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.